Amen. 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 Okay. Amen. Father, we just thank you for another opportunity, Lord, to look into your word and to consider the things you'd have to say to us. So we pray, Lord, that as we endeavor to do that today, that you'd speak to our hearts, speak to our minds. Lord, make us more like you, we pray. Help us, Lord, for us to get to that place where, as we sung the song, Lord, that we would surrender and allow you to have your way. So we just commit this time into your hands, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're still in John chapter 12. Last week, we looked at the triumphal entry, and we considered a few things within that, and we considered how Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 to the exact day, and we considered how Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 in the exact manner in which Zechariah said the Messiah would enter into Jerusalem as king. And we considered how before Jesus would always retreat and sort of like tell people not to mention that he did whatever he did. But on this occasion, he's like, no, I want everyone to know that I am the king of Israel. And when the religious leaders asked him to tell his disciples to stop, he said, look, if they're going to stop, even the rocks would cry out. And so Jesus, in a sense, created his own coronation, the triumphal entry. And it was an interesting look at that. So we're going to pick up from verse 20 today and read down to verse 26. And then we're going to sort of like unpack and then see how we get on from there. Amen. So John chapter 12, verse 20 says, now there were certain Greeks among them, those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So backing up to verse 20, it says, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And as I've mentioned at the beginning of chapter 12, John isn't going to give us all of the detail about what happened within this Passion Week. And we can, you know, the events that are happening here, the triumphal entry is mentioned in all four Gospels. So to get a clearer understanding and picture of what happened, we refer to the other Gospels. That's if you want to do more of an in-depth. But he's just giving us the bits which are relevant to what he wants to communicate to us. And as the certain Greeks come to him, we know that Jesus is no longer sort of like making that ascent up to the Temple Mount on the donkey. He is now in the temple area. Exactly where in the temple area he is, we do not know. But he's in that temple area. But while he was there, it says that certain Greeks made a request to see him. Now, we don't know exactly you know, whether they, it says they went up to there to worship. So we, you know, it's a good indication that they were proselytes. They were Greeks who had turned to faith in the God of Israel. Okay, they had turned to Judaism, turning away from their own belief system to the God of Israel. Or it could have been that they were just random Greeks just going up there to worship. But either way, what we actually see here is a mini picture of Gentiles were there present at the birth of Jesus with the kings coming with the different gifts and everything. And now we're getting this picture of Gentiles being again present at the end of the Lord's ministry, his earthly ministry here. And what John's actually showing us is that the message of the gospel isn't just for the Jews. It's for the world. It's for all people. And so salvation is just not for the Jews, but it's for the whole world. So the Greeks come, and they come with a request. And they approach Philip. And it says, verse 21, then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And it says that Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So, as we're looking at this, it's quite possible that Philip and Andrew, in a sense, hesitated to go straight to Jesus, because Jesus had previously told them that, you know, I've not come to the Gentiles. I've come to the lost tribe of Israel. And so maybe they were like thinking, oh, should we? But even so, even with all the hysteria going on, even with the fact that, you know, they were there. I remember it said, well, we looked at last week, that things which were going on, it didn't resonate in their minds that this was fulfilling scripture. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit had fell upon them in the book of Acts that they're like, ding, the triumphal entry. Right, Zechariah. Right, Daniel. Oh, we get it now. So they're from their point of view, they're sort of like seeing this triumphal entry. They're seeing the whole crowd saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're thinking, ka-ching, yeah, the kingdom's coming in. And we're going to have these roles and these positions because Jesus is the man, we're his boys, you know. And so they've got this thing going on in their mind because they're thinking the kingdom of God is right, going to be materialized in the natural in that sense. And so with all this hysteria going on, they're still unsure, well, how does the Greeks sort of like fit into this? And, you know, right, Jesus said that before, so do we go? And then, but they make the decision to go to Jesus anyway. And they ask him. Now, the text doesn't say whether Jesus received the Greeks or not. And so the jury's out, but based on what we've considered in John chapter 6, verse 37, where it says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I think I cannot lean to the side that Jesus had received them. The detail of the conversation, it's not put there in the text, so we don't know, but I'm of that persuasion. But if you're not, then that's fine. We're not going to argue about it. We're not going to fight. But I believe that Jesus actually received them. But when Jesus, you know, whether he did or he didn't, verse 23 is an interesting verse because it says, Jesus answered him saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Yeah. Very interesting verse because all the way up until this point, it says, and they could not seize him because his hour had not yet come. They couldn't do this because his hour had not yet come. He had said, my hour has not yet come. But now we're reading that Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, as I said, whether he's had a conversation with these Greeks and he's answered them or if he's answering his disciples, it's not very clear there, but he makes this statement. he makes this statement that his hour has come. And he says that his hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, he doesn't say the hour has come that the Son of Man should be crucified. He says that the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Glorified, because the process of him going through this crucifixion is the process of him being glorified. And so what Jesus says next within the text interprets and links this very statement. And if we can read it like this, because his hour had come, we're getting this picture of Jews and Gentiles. Both Jews and Gentiles will be able to find salvation in him. And then he makes this profound statement, which being an agrarian culture, they would have definitely known exactly what he was speaking about. And he says, verse 24, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Jesus uses this natural illustration of a grain of wheat. And again, coming from a culture where we, you know, we're just used to going to Sainsbury's or to Tesco's to buy our stuff. We're not worried about whether, you know, well, especially in London, not worried about whether it rains. But if you was in a climate where you were dependent on the rain to come, so that when you planted when you sowed your seed, that, you know, the rain will come so that you could produce a harvest. Well, this whole thing is key. So a grain of wheat. Now, a grain, I'm being very ABCD here, but a grain of wheat or a seed has the life principle within itself, doesn't it? It has the life principle within itself. But as long as a grain stays out of the soil, outside of an environment where that life principle can be broken, it can be released, it's just a seed, isn't it? It remains alone. It's just an isolated seed over here. See, it needs to go into an environment. It needs to be placed into a situation where that outer shell is going to be broken. And when the outer shell is broken and subject to water, heat, sunshine, all those different things, water could be drowning. Heat is too hot. Sunshine, it's scorching. Anybody feel things like that sometimes when we're going through those things there? Unless it goes through that process, it's just an isolated seed which you could just leave on the shelf. At home, somebody blessed us with a cross, and in the middle of the cross, it's got a very, very small seed in there, and it's a mustard seed. And it's lovely. It's really, really cool. But as long as that mustard seed stays inside that nice little decorative cross which we have at home, it's just going to stay there. It's just a mustard seed, isn't it? But if I was to take it out and now plant it in my garden, it probably wouldn't. I don't know, mustard seed in England? I don't know. See, I don't know about these things. Then it's going to bring about a different change, isn't it? You see that. The seed needs to be put into that environment so that that life principle, which is stored within itself, is able to be released. And once it's released, then it has the potential to produce much grain. Much grain. And so Jesus is teaching us this principle and giving us the law of sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping, the process where if you generally reap more than what you sow. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because just taking it away from the text for a moment, sowing and reaping can be positive or negative, can't it? You see, We can sow good things within our lives, but we can also sow negative things within our life. Galatians says, chapter 6, it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man or woman sows, that he or she will also reap. For he who sows to his, he or she who sows to his flesh will reap of the flesh corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And it's funny because within this whole sowing and reaping thing, that statement which the Apostle Paul just made, now he connects this sowing and reaping thing to this. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. And so it's interesting how this whole sowing and reaping, and if you reap to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, everlasting life. And then the connection of, look, be good and be nice and be sow good things to each other. Especially those of the household of faith. We don't neglect the rest of the world, but especially your brother and your sister, if you can help. If you can sow righteousness and good things, then it's incumbent upon us to do that. Amen? Amen. And so, sowing and reaping. The Apostle Paul says, don't get it twisted. God will not be mocked. If you're just going to be sowing to your flesh all the time, that's what you're going to get. And it's not just a little thing you're going to get. You're going to reap more. More. You always reap more than what you sow. And it's hard lessons in life, isn't it? Because, you know, as we journey with the Lord, you know, we're always battling with that, isn't it? And that's what Galatians talks about, isn't it? Galatians 5 talks about the spirit and the flesh kind of like warring against each other. And it gives us the whole list of the demands of the flesh and what it wants to do. And it's lust and it's fornication, it's adultery and it's hatred, it's anger, it's malice. And all these things here, which is just, you know, pulling, and then it's love, peace, joy, righteousness, and all goodness, just tugging, and it's a war. And so when you're going through a battle and you're thinking, oh my goodness, there's a war going on. That's exactly what's going on. A war in your mind. That's why the scripture says we must pull down those strongholds which want to invade our minds and bring them to the subjection of Christ Jesus, because that's the only way you're going to get victory. It's the only way we're going to get victory. And if we're in this place where we think we're an island and we can do it all by ourselves, we just don't need the Lord, well, you're fooling yourself. Because Jesus, when he was in the wilderness and the devil came to him, he didn't just say, "Devil, man, don't you know who I am?" He didn't say that. He said, "It is written." Do you know what? I'm standing on God's word. I'm standing on the word. There's nothing else I'm standing on here. My reputation of who I am or whatever it is, or, oh, well, I got a victory against you last week. No. Right here, right now, I'm standing on the word. Because the word is the only thing that gives me victory. And so, Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains. And you know, the life of a believer is a daily life of dying. That's hard, isn't it? It's daily. You've got to die to yourself. Daily. Daily, you've got to pick up your cross and make the decision to follow the Lord. Daily, moment by moment, when that person gets in your face and you want to tell them what for, you go like, "Oh Lord, give me grace. Help me, Lord. Help me to have a forgiving heart. Help me to go the extra mile. Lord, that, what? You just said that to me. Do you know who I..." No, we have to start living in a different vein. And it's hard. But whoever said the road was going to be easy? You see, Jesus, he gives us a promise indeed. He says, I'll get you to the other side. The process in which we get there may not be an easy process, but he's going to get us to the other side. You know, and it's not about our comfort. It's about us being conformed into his image and his likeness. And if our Lord and our Master went through the process of dying to self, dying to what he wanted, what his body wanted, his mind wanted, we'll look into it in a bit, and enduring a cross, a shameful death, who says we're going to get an easy ride? And so the cost of discipleship, you know, it's more than just, I prayed a prayer such and such a time ago, receiving Jesus into my heart. And I mean, that's good. Don't get me wrong. That's fine. But now it's the process of how you sanctify yourself and living that out on a daily, every day, moment by moment, because things are thrown at us every day. Every day is an opportunity to just think, you know what, I'm tired. Let me just give in to this. Or let me just give in to that. Or let me just one time, let me just retaliate and respond back. And we shouldn't be like that. Amen?
Amen.
So, I'll get off that trip now. So, in this case, with the seed, unless a grain a wheat goes into the ground, falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. The seed has to first die. And in God's economy, you know, there is no glory without suffering. There's no victory without first having to surrender. And there's not a fruitful life without something somewhere along the line having to die. I want this, I desire this, but Lord, nevertheless, not my will, let your will be done. Nevertheless, I'll lay this at the feet of the cross and say, Lord, if somewhere along the line you want to give that back to me, praise the Lord, praise your name. If you don't, hallelujah, it's all about you. You see, these are the things, this is, you know, in my mind, true spiritual warfare and true spirituality, that we go through these things on a daily and we always stand with Christ. Stand on the word. That's spiritual warfare in my mind. You know, not shouting at the devil, binding him. And so, yeah, Galatians 5, you know, just in your own time, just have a good quick look at that and just, yeah, consider these things. And so Jesus obviously was referring to himself when he says that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, he's speaking about himself. It's like, unless I die, unless I go through this process, look, there is no hope for humanity. There's no hope for anyone. And if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, there is no hope. But Jesus does go to the cross. If he doesn't go to the cross, he abides alone, in a sense that not alone because he's not going to be alone from the Godhead, but alone in the sense of there's no plan of salvation. Unless I go through this process, humanity is doomed. Now, I say doomed, but he's God, and I suppose he can bend the rules and he can do whatever he wants to do in order to bring about a plan of salvation. But God put the rules in place, didn't he? He's the one who said, this is how it is. This is what I'm going to work within. And so I have to abide by these rules and these principles. And so, unless he goes to the cross, he cannot be the savior of humanity. Verse 25, he who loves his life Now, the word for life there it means the mental. It's like the material. You just absorb the material and just living for this life. He who loves just having life now and is not thinking about true life, which is the spiritual element, knowing that the spiritual dimension to us, well, that person who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates, in a sense that, you know, your love for God must be, you know, your love for the world must be hate compared to your love for God. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Yeah. He who hates now his life hates in a sense that hates just natural order of thing, which you know that God is not in control of. It's the God of this world. It's Satan who's running this, you know. He who hates this life in this world, in this material cosmos, will keep it now for eternal life, because you recognize, understand that there's more, and you're reaching for more, and you know that that more is found in Jesus. And so Jesus begins to bring these contrasts and these comparisons, and he directly links finding life, which is this Zoe life, directly to serving him. He says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Right, him my Father will honor, right? So we have this contrast. Seed, if it stays just as a seed, it's going to be in loneliness. So you've got loneliness versus fruitfulness. You've got losing your life compared to finding your life. You have serving Christ compared to serving yourself. And you've got pleasing yourself compared to receiving God's honor. Comparisons. And then moving on, you know, if we can still keep with this whole thought of because his hour has come, Jesus says in verse 27, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came into this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then it says, a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Then he said, signifying what death he would die. And so the people answered him, well, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtakes you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Amen. Okay, let's back up to verse 27. Jesus says, now my soul, see this his soul, which is your mind, your will, and your emotions. Amen. My soul is troubled. And that's lovely to see that, because Jesus is fully God, but fully man. And as a man, he knew what was before him. And it was like, wow. He even prayed it in the garden, didn't it? Father, if there's any other way. Do you know what? If there's another way, then let's. So he's troubled. That torment of knowing, you know, I'm going to endure this cross. You know, and, you know, just the life principle, you know, human beings in ourselves, it's like your body will do all that it can do to survive. You know, about a month ago, we watched that film when Everest. We watched Everest, and you know, in Everest, crazy film. But anyway, when they were in those conditions, and it's minus whatever it was minus, it's like, and the body started shutting down. It's like, well, you know, your body would stop flowing blood to your fingertips and to your feet and everything, because it wants to keep the core. So your body naturally will start doing things. It will go into survival mode. And I'm saying that is because the mental torture now, Jesus is saying, I don't want to go through that. I don't want to go through torture. Who in their right minds will say, yeah, bring it on? You see, so he says, now my soul is troubled. You see that, you know, humanity of Christ, it's great. And he goes, so what shall I say? What, Father, save me from this hour? Now, that's a bit like saying it was on the other day and I didn't watch it. I just watched little glimpses of it. It was on the TV sometimes. It's like saying, I'm a celebrity, get me out of here. You know, I'm the Son of God, Father, but get me out of here. It's like Jesus is not saying that. He's like, what shall I say, Father? What, save me from this hour? No. Now he says, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. For this purpose. See, Jesus knew his purpose. You know, and again, as individuals, you know, I remember when I first became a Christian, you just wanted to know what your purpose was and what your ministry was and everything. And it's like, oh, what's my purpose? What's my ministry? God's got a purpose for me. God's got a ministry for me. And it's, you know, you just do mental backflips and everything, trying to think of what. And it's like, now I'm not trying to say we shouldn't be concerned about those things and finding out our purpose, but we should know what we're about. Amen. You don't have to do mental torture with it. It's like, what's my ministry? What's my purpose? But you should know what you're about. And where the Lord has placed you, and the giftings he's given to you, and if he's given you particular giftings, then they need to be used for his glory. And that could be anything. I think, Tim, we were looking at the giftings yesterday in 1 Corinthians 12, and a gifting of hospitality. Maybe your purpose is just to be, you know, hospitable. Maybe it's just to love on your children. Maybe it's to teach. Maybe it is to teach. Maybe it's to be an evangelist. Maybe it is one of those fivefold ministries. Maybe it isn't. But whatever it is, are you doing it to the glory of God? That is the whole point. You know, Jesus says, What shall I say then? Father, get me out of it. I don't think so, because for this very purpose, I know what my purpose is. I know why I'm here. For this purpose, I came to this hour. You know, and especially at a time like now where, you know, we're coming to an end of a year, we're coming to Christmas, and the beginning of the new year, we make New Year's resolutions. We take stock of, you know, what's gone on in the year, and we start saying, yeah, this year I'm going to join a gym, and I'm going to get this membership, and I'm going to run sort of like 5K every day, and you know, I'm going to eat healthily, and I'm not going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And then after week two, it's just totally out the window because we don't stick to it. We're not disciplined. But, you know, maybe it's a good time of year to reflect, isn't it? To reflect on, Lord, like, am I really walking in line with you? And, what would you have me to do for 2016? You know, is there anything specific? You know? And then being a good disciple, a good disciplined one, as the Lord reveals that to you and starts unpacking it a little bit and saying, okay, I'm going to be disciplined in that, you know? So, Jesus never ever lost sight of his purpose. You know, he never lost sight of why he came to planet Earth, why he laid aside his majesty, you know, became a man. Became a child, became a man, into a hostile world. He never lost sight of his purpose of why he was here. And he says, Father, glorify your name. He doesn't say, glorify my name. He says, Father, glorify your name, because my passion, my purpose of coming to the earth is to bring glory and to bring honor to your name. And as he said this, it says, then a voice came from heaven. You see, John writes that at this point, it's like heaven could not contain itself, in a sense. You've got to picture it like that. Heaven cannot contain itself, and heaven has to speak. And God the Father spoke, saying, I have both glorified it, meaning that my son, all that you've done up until this point, you're the man. I've glorified it. I've backed it. Tick, 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 tick. And all that Jesus would go on to do during this Passion Week, he says, I will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken. So there was a difference of opinion as to, you know, what the actual sound was. Well, was it thunder or was it an angel? And as I sort of like consider these things, I just think, well, maybe there was a difference of opinion because people hear what they want to hear. They generally lean that way. You know, even today, you know, as I've been speaking, the way we process it and we receive it, we're going to receive it how we want to receive it and process it. And sometimes we're just stubborn people. And even though somebody says something to you, you're like, well, no, wasn't an angel, it's thunder. Because we're stubborn, we don't want it to be an angel if it was an angel. But it wasn't an angel, it was the voice of the Father, wasn't it? And so, again, there's another lesson there that we hear what we want to hear and how we want to hear. And Jesus would often say things like, you know, he or she who has an ear, let them hear. You know, don't just hear what you want to hear. Hear what I'm saying and hear what my word actually means. Because that's where there's safety. And so they chose to hear whatever they wanted to hear. And Jesus answered them and said, this voice did not come because of me. Don't think whatever you heard was for me. It's actually for you. It's for your sake. So, first of all, Jesus confirms that it wasn't thunder, it was a voice. He says, you know, this voice did not come because of me. So he confirms that. And he says that it wasn't given for his benefit to encourage him. It was given so that the crowd would have a witness, so that the crowd would be encouraged and say, whoa, we've seen a triumphal entry. We've heard about this guy, Jesus, sort of like healing people of all different sicknesses and raising the dead. We've seen Lazarus and everything. And now we've got a voice from heaven. And it's like, and it's all these things pointing to say, he's the Messiah. See, the voice coming from heaven, you know, was this witness, as I've said, that heaven was speaking and heaven, in a sense, was moving. Heaven was moving. And then we come to verse 31. Keeping in line with this whole thought of because his hour had come. He says now, right there, right, which was present for them. Now, this is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So Jesus pronounces two judgments. A judgment and a final judgment on this world system. And it's a world system that is intent in having nothing to do with God. You know, when you, again, thinking back to the book of Daniel and the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And it was all sort of like different empires, different kingdoms, different attempts which mankind will have in controlling and running planet Earth. And all of them fail. And then Daniel sees that rock which comes and just smites the feet, and the image breaks in it, and then the rock becomes huge and it just fills the whole earth. And so Jesus pronounces judgment on this world and on this world system, which is just intent in having nothing to do with him. And then he gives a final judgment on Satan, the ruler of this world. And I say final judgments, but we know that Satan's final judgment, in a sense, is still future. And so we know, sort of like somebody could commit a crime and they could be pronounced guilty, but they're still awaiting the final judgment and their sentencing. Yeah? So in a sense, because we know that at some point, Revelation 12, Satan's going to be totally cast out of heaven. Revelation 20, cast into the bottomless pit. And then Revelation 20 again, cast into the lake of fire. So we know there's still aspects to that judgment still to be outplayed and outworked. But at this point, Jesus is saying, now I'm passing the judgment. And as I go to the cross, and as I die and I'm resurrected and everything, it's just going to solidify everything. And then he says in verse 30, And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And so, Jesus, when he said this, wasn't just talking about actually just being lifted up and being crucified on a Roman cross. It's actually meaning that if he'd be lifted up and put onto the cross, but the resurrection, the ascension, being exalted to the right hand of the Father, you know, if I be lifted up, I'm going to draw all people to myself. Now, when Jesus says this, he's not talking about universal salvation, because some people read universal salvation into that. What Jesus is actually saying is that I will draw all people groups. I'm going to draw all people groups. And that's why all over planet Earth, we have people who have been drawn by the Spirit of God to believe in the resurrection, to believe in Jesus. You know, when we get to heaven, when we read in Revelation, it says every tribe, every tongue, every are represented there. I will draw all people groups unto myself as they embrace the cross, as they embrace the sacrifice which Jesus has made. And it goes on to say in verse 33, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. So the people then in verse 44, they answered him because they understood what he meant when he said this. And he answered him with two questions, one which was a theological question and the other was a personal question. So they said to him, well, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? So they asked him this theological question, and we know to a degree they were right. To a degree. You know, they're perhaps quoting from Psalm 89, Psalm 110, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53, Daniel 2. But they said this in a sarcastic manner. Because as we looked at last week in Jesus fulfilling Daniel's prophecy in the timing in which he would enter into Jerusalem and announce himself as king. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, it says that the Messiah would be cut off. It says in Isaiah 53 that the Messiah would be cut off. And so they're conveniently forgetting those portions of scripture because they didn't really understand them. And they didn't understand them, but because the Pharisees for years just totally did not want to believe, well, the Sadducees did not want to believe in the resurrection and the spiritual, they wasn't giving that great teaching into it. They weren't studying the scriptures. Because if they were, they would have known, wow, mathematics, like, okay. Because I don't know whether, you know, when you look at Daniel's prophecy and it talks about the calculations about 70 weeks, you know, is it a Roman calendar? Is it a Jewish calendar? You know, leap years? No leap years. You know, it's like, how is it all count? I don't know. You know, but we make a guess, don't we? We try to make an educated guess based on what we do know. But they would have known. From this point, they could have looked back and thought, oh, wow, from the Babylonian captivity and to Artaxerxes making a pronouncement. Wow, and this guy Jesus, he's fulfilling all these messianic prophecies. Like, wow, they should have known these things. But they didn't. They conveniently forgot about these things. Zechariah chapter 13 also says, smite the shepherd and they shall flee. So, within the scriptures, they were right that the Messiah would live forever, but there was also this aspect of the Messiah being cut off and him being, you know. So what they didn't understand, and what we can take for granted this side of the cross, is that there was one Messiah but two comings. And so, you know, they often had a thought of two Messiahs, Messiah ben Joseph, which basically means Messiah, son of Joseph. And Joseph, as we look at his life, he was like he suffered a lot, didn't he? So it would be a suffering servant. But we also had Messiah ben David, Messiah, son of David, because David was the king, the great king. And so they saw the Messiah as this conquering king. And as I said, we can look back now and we have, you know, books like 1 Peter, where it tells us that the prophets, you know, they inquired into these things. They searched the scriptures diligently to see, you know, how this grace would come about. And they didn't understand it. They saw two mountain peaks, but they didn't see. It's like they saw two mountain peaks, two comings, but they didn't see the time in between, that the Messiah would be cut off and there would be a second coming in that sense. So they were mocking him. And they sarcastically asked the first question, and they continued with the second question, which is, who is this Son of Man? They were basically saying, you keep making yourself out to be the prophet, the Son of Man, but Jesus, who are you? And it was said sarcastically, but it's an interesting question because it's the same question that Jesus asks his disciples in Matthew 16. Who do you say the Son of Man is? Yes. They're saying, who are you? You see, but you kind of like got to flip the question again, because it's not a question for Jesus to answer. We have to answer, well, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? You know, if Jesus is just a prophet, will you receive the reward of a prophet? If you actually believe Jesus is God in the flesh, that's a major difference, isn't it? If you just believe he's a man, he's a good man, he done good things, yeah, they say he healed a few people, blah, 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 then fair enough. So the question, you have to flip it. It's who does the individual say? What conclusion does the individual come about who Jesus is? And so Jesus basically ignored their theological question. And he says, then Jesus said to them, well, a little while longer, the light is with you. And we know that Jesus has already said, I am the light of the world. Therefore, you know, he's saying, a little while longer, me, the light of the world, is going to be with you. And I'm going to, you know, I'm going to tell you what you should do now. It's a bit like in Deuteronomy where Jesus, where God says, I'll place before you now life and death. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you a hint. Choose life. So now he's basically giving them a hint again. He's going like, a little while longer, the light is with you. I tell you what, walk. Walk while you have the light. Lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. And you see, the fact is, you know, this is where Christianity again makes itself exclusive. If you don't have the light of Christ, you just don't have light. You can have your own theory of what you think the world, how the world came about, and what you believe in, your own belief system, and whatever it may be, but that is darkness. You can only have light in Christ Jesus, categorically. And so, if you don't have Christ, you may think you know where you're going, but you don't know where you're going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So, Jesus, at this point, just leaves them with this encouragement to say, do you know what? You really need to dig a bit deeper. You really need to recognize who it is who's exactly before you. I'm the light of the world. I'm going to be with you a little while longer. And it's not to say after I've gone to the cross, it's going to be all over. It's not. But you know what? Recognize who I am. Embrace who I am. And that's what our lives is about, isn't it? It's continually walking in the light, walking in the truth of God's word, having that lifestyle of prayer, of fellowship, of praise, of worship, and knowing that as we endeavour to do these things and gather together with the saints, the Lord is making us more like him, where shining that bit brighter, as it were. And we never want to get to a place where we're no longer walking in the light, and then we have a scenario where Jesus departs from us and becomes hidden to us. See, and he departed and was hidden from them. We never want to get to that place where we're walking in darkness. We just cannot find the Lord, and he's going to say, I'll hide myself from you as well. You know, we walk in the light. Amen. Amen. And that's exactly what it is. It's a walk. It's not a sprint. It's that marathon, it's that walk, it's that slow, progressive, one foot after the other, journeying with the Lord and moving with the Lord. And it's, there's no quick fixes, there's no shortcuts, you know, we journey with him. Amen. Mm-hmm.